Well, good morning, everybody. Just try that again. Good morning. Good, good. Hoping everybody is okay. Everyone had a good week? Good, this is the participation. What I want to talk to you about this morning is we're going to look at 2 Timothy. I'm getting into it now. We're going to look at 2 Timothy, not the whole book. It's not very long, but I want to look at 2 key verses in 2 Timothy. And actually, what we're going to do, looking at those verses, is what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the gospel. Okay? Something powerful, something life-changing. And I'm going to just go into it a little bit deeper, and I hope that this is something that will move you. But you might be sat there thinking, well, do you know what? I haven't got a clue what the gospel is. You know, we use this word all the time in churches, but outside of church, do people really know what the gospel is? And so I thought I would do what most people do when they haven't got a clue what they're doing. You Google it. So I Googled it. What is the gospel? It simply means good news. This is going to go well. It simply means good news. And actually it means the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. The good news that somebody was willing to do something incredible. Something that nobody else could ever do. In order to free us from the things in our lives that we've done wrong. But the things that entangle us and trap us in our lives. But before we go any further, I just want to pray. And then we're going to read from 2 Timothy. Father, we just pray now that you will meet with us this morning. Father, we pray that as we read through your word, Father, that you will just breathe life into these words. They won't just be words to us, but you will speak to us through these words. Father, we pray that your spirit will just dwell with us now this morning. Father, we pray that all that is from you this morning, you will give us firm foundation in our lives. We will remember, we will be convicted in our hearts to be stirred by. But anything that is not from you, Father, we pray just wipe away. In your name. Amen. As I said, we're looking at 2 Timothy, and we're looking in chapter 1, we're looking at verses 5 to 18, and then we're going to look at 2 verses in chapter 4. So you can follow, because it's on the screen. It's quite small. You may need a magnifying glass, but I couldn't fit it on 2 slides. It didn't look good, so I'm going to go with this. But I will read it. It says this, that when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have commanded to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing that was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Among those are, this is interesting, Philegus and Hermogenes. I may have said that wrong, but I'm going with it. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. And then if we just fly to chapter 4 and we look at verses 1 and 2, it says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all long-suffering and teaching. And for some of you, actually, this morning, you've heard about the gospel. You've heard about the gospel so many times, you could probably say it with me. But what I want to say this morning may sound obvious. Actually, I just want to highlight to us how important the gospel is. When we go through our life, I remember as a kid, when I went through my life, I would often hear the gospel story when I was growing up in church. But when I went out, when I went into life, the importance of it didn't seem to go with me. I didn't grasp the importance. And that is something that I want to bring to us this morning. And so in the passage that we've just read, we see Paul, the faithful servant of Jesus, writing while imprisoned in Rome, his final letter to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And as Paul writes his letter to Timothy, this is his second Roman imprisonment. But this time, Paul doesn't expect to be acquitted. He says in chapter 4, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." You see, Paul seems aware that death seems inevitable for him. For approximately 30 years, Paul, who had previously been a persecutor of the church and of the gospel, has preached the gospel. He has defended the gospel and he has planted churches. Yet the question which seems to fill my mind, and I wonder if it fills your mind right now, is after his death, what will happen to the gospel? Now, thankfully, we have the benefit of hindsight and we know what's happened. But some commentators suggest, and I think it's reasonable, that actually this would have been potentially the thought going through his head, most of all, during his imprisonment. What is going to happen to the gospel? In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he urges him to guard what has been entrusted to him. But in this second letter, Paul's appeal becomes more urgent. He makes it clear to Timothy that the gospel has now been committed to him. He was now responsible for it. He was responsible for preaching it, for defending it, and ensuring that it was handed down to people who would continue to preach it faithfully and truthfully. You know, this morning, very briefly, I want to bring a couple of points to the front of our minds. And they are that we need to, at all costs, protect the gospel and never, ever compromise on what we believe the truth of the gospel is. When we start to do that, that is where a very slippery slope begins. But once we've done that, once we've protected the gospel and we stand firm in what we believe, what we need to do is we need to preach the gospel. And we need to never, ever stop. I want to share a story with you, something I read while I was aimlessly Googling, actually, one day. But I read it as I was preparing this message, and I think it just makes a fantastic point. And it happened in 2002 in America, and a woman called Georgia Hayes, who had previously been diagnosed with cancer, finally won her court case against her pharmacist, who had admitted to watering down her chemotherapy in order to boost his profits. Both the prosecution and defence argue in court whether the effect of the pharmacist has made any difference because of the severity of her illness. But shortly after this, one oncologist testifies and says that because of Robert Courtney's actions, the pharmacist's actions, Georgia Hayes has probably missed the best chance that she ever had for a cure. It is now a certainty that she will eventually die. As a result of that case, the court ordered compensation in excess of $2 billion. I checked this because I thought $2 billion sounded a lot, but that's what it said. $2 billion to be paid to Georgia. Now, $2 billion may sound like a lot of money, but it was of little comfort to Georgia knowing that actually she was on the last road. She was actually going to die. The authorities later discovered that the pharmacist's actions had affected in excess of 4,000 patients in America. But in the prosecution's closing statement, he made a powerful, powerful remark. He said, "If we can keep just one person from doing what Robert Courtney did, can you imagine how many people we are going to affect?" And I want to ask that question this morning. Well, not that question, I want to ask a slightly different question. Is there anything more dangerous than a diluted chemotherapy? Any ideas? What was that? You've got my point in one. Okay, I was not expecting that. Yes, I want to say to you this morning, am I reading that readable? Okay, I want to say to you this morning that question, that actually was not a question, it's a statement, that I believe that a diluted gospel is more dangerous than diluted chemotherapy. The reason that a diluted gospel is more dangerous is because the gospel, presented accurately and in line with the teachings of the Bible, has the ability to affect massive change in people's lives. But actually, if we present it and we alter it a little bit, just to make it less offensive and to make it more acceptable to people, that will have eternal effects on those people that you share the gospel with. And so if we can ensure that we don't give in to sharing a diluted gospel, can you imagine the number of people that we are going to affect? It's important to remember that actually if we don't actively defend the gospel as followers of Jesus, nobody else is going to get up and do it for us. Nearly a year ago now, some of you will know because I bang on about it all the time, I started an internship with OAC, so I kind of do some stuff with Stephen Becky. I say do some stuff, do quite a lot of stuff actually. Did some primary school assemblies, some high school assemblies, some open-air evangelism and, you know, a lot of different things. One of the things I did as part of that training was I went to Highfields Church every Tuesday morning and took part in a kind of mini theology slash church ministry slash God course kind of thing. I haven't described it pretty good yet. But one of the things we studied on that course, we studied what is the atonement, and we looked at actually some of the differing theories of the atonement. I want you to just bear with me a minute, because I'm hopefully going to try and make a very good point here. We looked at the different opinions of the atonement, and the first opinion was this, the classical view, and it says this, that Christ defeats the power of evil and gains victory over sin, death, and the devil. Seem all right to you? Notice nobody rebutted. The second opinion, known as the subjective view, says that Christ left was simply a way in which God showed how much he loved us. The cross is a great teaching example that shows God's love for us. And you know, when I look at that, I don't necessarily at first glance think there's anything wrong with those two sentences. I agree that actually Christ dying on the cross defeats the power of evil and we gain victory over sin. But actually, I think it fails in the sense that actually it gives the devil too much power. It doesn't make any point about our past sin and guilt being dealt with. In the second one, in the subjective view, it sounds great, and I agree with everything that is on that board. But it's a little bit too fluffy for me. There's no need for Jesus in that comment. There's no need for our sins to be forgiven. That simply says that it is just a lovely love story. You know, the point I'm trying to make this morning is really quite simple. In order for us to defend the gospel as individuals, as followers of Jesus, we need to actually know what the biblical teaching of the gospel is. And when we know it, we need to stick to it and we need to defend it. Because this distorted truth, or any distorted truth, it slides in. You know, the best way I thought of thinking about it is a pencil. If you scrape a pencil on a piece of paper, your lovely sharp point will become flat on one side because it rubs away on the paper. And that's exactly what I think happens when we subtly bring something in that seems like the truth, but it isn't the truth. Or it's not 100% of the truth anyway. And that's what I think is happening with comments like this, that actually we see the gospel just slightly eroded. Not too obvious that we don't notice it straight away, but it starts to erode. And then that's something that we will go and share with people. We will go and share with people that don't know Jesus. And then that's something that later down the line, we have to teach them to unteach themselves. You know, as John Piper once said, if you alter or obscure the biblical portrait of God in order to attract converts, you don't get converts to God, you get converts to an illusion. That isn't evangelism. That is deception. You know, we need to hold tight. I cannot express it enough that we need to hold tightly to what the truth is that is written in this book here, that is written in the Bible. And it's clear, actually, from the passage we read this morning, that the issue of protecting the gospel, it isn't just an issue of today, it is an issue of what Paul was going through as well. He writes in verse 14, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is urging Timothy to protect the truth, to guard the gospel. And you know, it's clear from the writings that Paul shows that actually the churches in Asia seem to have turned away from him. He mentions in particular, I'm going to say him again, Philemon and Hermogenes. I could be wrong on that. But he comments that they are involved in this. They don't give us any further information. We don't know what role they play. But he does go on to thank the other chap and note that he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. I don't know for certain, but I wonder whether, this is my opinion, but I wonder whether this suggests whether the churches in Asia had started to desert the gospel. Maybe they thought that this was the end of the road. Jesus' death was the end of the road for Christian revival. We don't know if that's true. I'm not saying today that that is true. I'm just putting it out there. That's something that I wondered, whether maybe that is what is happening. But we can be encouraged by Paul's death, because we know that after his death, that was not the end of the gospel. The gospel is going strong. It is being preached across the nations. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commitment to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, Paul is encouraging Timothy, well, not really encouraging, telling Timothy to guard the gospel and prevent its falsification. Hand it to trustworthy people and allow them to continue to faithfully preach it. You see, Christ may have committed that message to Paul, but Paul knew that Christ would keep it safe until that day. And now as Paul entrusts the message to Timothy, and as we continue to share that message, we too can be sustained by that same Christ. That ultimately it is God himself who is the guarantor of the gospel. And so as we see in today's generation, the gospel being ridiculed, the gospel being rubbed away slightly, people turning from their faith and saying, it's just not for me anymore. As we see all of that, we can be encouraged by the fact that we know that the light of the gospel will never, ever be finally extinguished because God is the guarantor. And so my thoughts are, let us ask God every morning to renew that joy to us every morning, the joy of our salvation, the inexpressible happiness, hope and love which we experience when we gave our lives to Jesus, and allow this to spur us on in the task to which we have been called. And so once we've defended the gospel, when we've looked at the gospel, when we know what the gospel is and we know what the truth is, and when people come and try to sort it, we protect it, what we've then got to do is very simple. We've got to preach the gospel. I don't know if any of you are into a good film. Any of the films?
Yeah.
Great. I love the film. Speaking of Joe, she will tell you that every film I think is depressing. Every film ends up with her in tears. And basically, yeah, we decided that I don't think the film was on a Sunday afternoon. But I love nothing more than chocolate, cup of tea, and a really good film. With good company, of course. And one of my favourite films of recent years, if I say recent years, maybe 20, one of my favourite films is the film 2012. I don't know if anybody's seen it. Nobody's seen it?
Yeah.
Okay, I was going to say. 2012, love 2012. It's a very depressing film. But it's a great film because tension has been built all the way through the film. And actually, the whole way through that film, I am sat on the edge of my seat. Well, it was the first time anyway because I hadn't seen it. Sat on the edge of my seat thinking, I haven't got a clue what's going to happen next. And I'm not going to ruin it for you, because that would be unfair. But actually, I just want to give you a quick idea of what goes on in the film, because it's a very depressing film, because it's about the world ending. And it's about humanity's natural efforts to try and survive through all of that. I've got a clip I want to share. I want to show you a clip this morning, so we're going to go with that, and then I'll come back then.
Where's the president's at?
Said he wanted to spend some time alone. I think he's over in the chapel.
He's got to go to church now.
He's praying, sir, but under the circumstances, it's not such a bad idea.
Mr. President, I need to get you on Air Force One immediately.
Give me a moment, Adrian.
No disrespect, sir, but we simply do not have time.
Make time.
Is going down. The world is about to end. The governments have known for a while and have worked together, constructing huge ships in the mountains of China, filled with enough food and drink to save a select group of people. The government leaders decide not to inform the public. We hear there that he said maybe a good way of doing it is doing a lottery so people all have a chance for that ticket to get aboard that boat. But instead they choose who to allow aboard. They sell the tickets for a ridiculous amount of money, which means only the rich can afford it. And now, as the final moments arrive, the president wonders whether he did the right thing. He wonders why the chosen people are any more deserving than anybody else to be a part of that big rescue plan. And the words I really want to highlight this morning from that clip are the words that Professor Adrian Helmsley, when speaking to the President of the United States, what he says is this: people have a right to know. You see, it's clear from that clip and throughout the film that Adrian believes it to be a massive, massive injustice that the public are not aware of what is going on and not being given a chance to fight and potentially survive. And do you know, this morning you can probably see where I'm about to go with this. I want to tell you that I believe that it's exactly the same with the gospel. People have a right to know. You know, we've spoken about defending the gospel, but the main thing we need to do is we need to preach the gospel. The gospel was never intended for the elite, for the select few, but for everybody. God's intention is that everyone comes to him and has a personal relationship with him. But if we don't preach it, we prevent people from hearing the gospel. We prevent people from knowing God and having a personal relationship with him. How much do we have to hate somebody to not share the gospel with people, to believe that eternal life is possible, and not share that with them, share the lifeboat with them? At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul urges us, he urges Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all long-suffering and teaching. Paul challenges Timothy, as God is his witness, to preach the love of Jesus and be prepared to do so in any and every situation. And I believe that challenge is to us today. It says in chapter 3, 16 to 17, it says all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I believe that God has called us to do that good work for him. And this is something I've got to say is not a popular thing, but I'm going to say it anyway. But I believe God has called each and every one of us to evangelism. He's not called each and every one of us to be an evangelist, but we've all been called to evangelism. You know, we have an individual way that God has gifted us. We are all good at something. The number of people who speak to and say, oh, I'm just not good at anything. There is something, trust me, that you are good at. And that is the way that God has gifted you. And maybe you can use that to share the gospel. A few times, actually, I've, hope you won't mind me saying, spoken to Steve. And Steve will often come up after I've done some open air outreach and encourage me to say, oh, this is fantastic. It's great the gospel's getting out there. But then he goes on to say, I can never do that. That thought terrifies me. Please, please remember that we all have very different but equally valuable gifts. And you know, I remember chatting with Steve again just after his latest preaching. We were talking about things that are different things that different people were good at. And we both agreed that actually we could invite as many people as we wanted to a Christian event. We can invite, you know, 20, 30 people to a Christian testimony night. It is pretty likely that none of them will ever turn up. But yet you ask people like Chloe and Sandra to go and invite people to that Christian event. Can't guarantee it, but I'm pretty convinced a good number of people would turn up to that. But yet you ask them to come up the front and share the Bible with them, teach them about the gospel. I could be wrong, but I feel like they would probably tell me where to go. And that's where people who have that gift then come in. They then share the gospel, they then teach people about the Bible. We all have very different gifts. And I want to encourage you this morning to actually step out in that faith. Step out in the faith that you have with Jesus and just start, if you haven't already, to just try and share the gospel in the way that God has gifted you. That might be helping at tops time. That might be helping in the youth work or meeting your friend one-to-one over coffee. Or as was so aptly shared at the beginning, we've got a curry and quiz night coming up. Maybe you just want to chuck it, the leaflet, in all of your friends' doors and run away. That's not an issue. How do we evangelize? What is the way that God is calling us to share that his love with people? And I want to encourage you to do exactly that. Take courage, step out, and know that God has gone before you. God has won the victory. God will sustain you in those moments. As John Piper said, don't wait for a feeling of love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love your Heavenly Father and you know that the stranger is created by Him, but separated from Him. So take those first steps in evangelism because you love God. It is not primarily a compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is first of all our love for God. And I want to be honest with you here. Something that a lot of you will realise that I'm quite intimidated with is I get quite intimidated by toddlers. I don't like toddlers. I don't like them. They don't understand me. I don't understand them. They're lovely at arm's length, not quite sure. But I don't understand toddlers. Work with toddlers is genuinely my worst nightmare. But actually, when I hear in life group and in the church all of the great work that is going on in Tots time, I'll be honest, I struggle for a heartbreak. But I pray for them as often as I can. Because I know that I love God. I know they're created in God's image. I know that it's God's will that they come to know Him and have a relationship with Him. We may be uncomfortable with certain things, but we can still pray. We can still talk to our Heavenly Father. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 through to 11, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I want to encourage us this morning that when we step out in that faith, when we share the love of Jesus in the way that God has gifted us to do so as an individual, whether our conversation goes well, or whether we end up thinking at the end, I should not have said that. I should have said this better. Maybe I could do this next time. Whatever we feel, to know to God our work was not a waste of time. That actually it had achieved what He had sent you to achieve. I want to share just another story with you. It's from 1871. It's all about a guy, a famous preacher, I'm sure we've heard of him, Dwight L. Moody. And he was in Chicago in 1871, and he was bringing his sermon to a close in a large church in Chicago. And his message that night was, "What will we do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And instead of praying the prayer of salvation with many, he instructed them, "Take this new knowledge home, turn it over in your heads, and return next Sunday to decide what to do with Jesus in your lives." He then turned to the soloist, and he invited them to start to sing the final song. The song began, but the song never finished. That night, the Great Chicago Fire started, and it destroyed the church that Dwight L. Moody had preached his sermon in, along with 3.3 square miles of Chicago. At least 300 people died that night, and Dwight L. Moody lost over half his congregation. To his dying day, he referred to his decision to tell people to wait before accepting Christ, his biggest blunder. He said this, "But I want to tell you of one last lesson that I learned that night, which I have never forgotten. And that is, when I preach, to press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision." Dwight L. Moody's story of his blunder before the Great Chicago Fire proved one thing. That for some, tomorrow may never come. Today may never even end. The only time that we are assured of is the now that we're living in. We know this because we've seen in our lives people being taken too early, unexpectedly. The only assurance we have is the time that we have right now. And the point I'm trying to make, I'm not trying to scare you. That is not my heart this morning. The point I'm trying to make is not only do we need to defend the gospel and do we need to preach the gospel, but when we preach the gospel, share the gospel. I don't want to use the word preach, I want to say share. When we share the gospel with our friends and with our family, we need to do it with urgency. Because actually, sadly, time is running out. Time is not one thing that is on our side. You know, we all book holidays. We've just booked a holiday. We're excited to go away in November, because I'm very tired. We're excited for this, but I don't know if November will ever come. I can't guarantee that November will ever come. You know, there is a very, very real chance that before we get home to our roast dinners, or to an empty fridge in our case, because we only got back yesterday, before we get back to that, there was a very real chance that Jesus could return. You know, just like the story of the Great Chicago Fire, Dwight L. Moody probably didn't even know or ever expect what was going to happen, but things changed quicker than he could have ever imagined. And so we need to be mindful, we need to always be mindful, that our heroes will eventually, very sadly, die. But more importantly, we need to remember that many who hear the gospel, they may well be hearing it for the very last time. And so I just want to end with this. Because you might be sat there thinking, I'm sure there are some of you that sat there thinking, I've heard this 100 times, and actually everything you've said is, it's good, we may disagree with you. But actually, there may be some people sat here today saying, do you know what, this is great, and I love the fact that you are so passionate about defending something, and you are so passionate about preaching something, something that's called the gospel, but what the flip is the gospel? You know, this is Christian jargon that you use in churches, I haven't got a clue what you're on about. Because outside the church, this doesn't make sense to me. Do you know, if that is you this morning, I'd love to just share something incredible, something very, very special with you this morning. Before I do that, I've just got another video clip that I'd like to share. This is a little bit longer than that, so please just bear with it, because it's a great video. And I'll just come up briefly to the close after that, but please just give it. It is a couple, like 8 minutes, but please, please stick with it.
Going to the cross, and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative, say Barabbas. We don't even know much about him, except he's a murderer, leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. So in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these 2 men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage, who now presents Jesus, Son of the living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. A man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug. He's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper? What has Jesus done? Give us Barabbas. People say, give us Barabbas, and we'll be sold.
want to work hard to get myself out.
What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound?
So in Matthew 27, we see that it says this. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests, the elders, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." And then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this person's blood." You see to it. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I'm going to invite Steve back up and the band. You see, we see in this passage that Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. He's a murderer. He is a bad man. And Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a healer. He has only done good things. But who do the people choose? The people choose the murderer. The people choose Barabbas. And I want to share with you this morning. I want to share with you this morning that the message behind it, this small bit about Barabbas being released, is just simple. I said it in the video and I got repeated. Jesus knew. Sorry, I just lost my place. I won't get this right. Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so that he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. The Father in heaven had to let his Son go to the cross and die an excruciating death so that he would be able to turn to Barabbas and pour his grace upon him and give him a second chance. But it goes even further than that this morning. Barabbas represents me. Barabbas represents yes, we aren't referred to as notorious prisoners. We haven't, I hope, taken anybody's life. Yes, we've done things that are wrong, but we haven't done anything that's really wrong. This may sound blunt, this may sound harsh, but I believe about it too much to not say it. If we don't know Jesus personally, I need to say this to you today, that actually all the things we do in our lives, we say things, we think things, we do things that are wrong. We're wrong, we're sinful by nature. This is what Adam and Eve did in that garden. And so because of that, the Bible tells us that our relationship with God is broken. We are separated from Him. But the Bible says, that because of that issue of sin, we no longer have that relationship. But the gospel is so, so much more than that. The Bible tells us that there is a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, welcoming, and so inclusive. The gospel is for everyone. Nobody deserves it more than anybody else. I want to tell you today, the Bible says that Jesus is loving you today. Jesus has always loved you, and Jesus will continue to love you always. The love that He has for you never stops. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus died on the cross, He paid the price in full for the things that we have done wrong, for the things that we will ever do wrong. And then we come to Jesus and we say, "But I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. You are enough. You are all that we need in our lives. I'm so sorry for the things I've done wrong." The Bible tells us that Jesus says He will wipe your slate clean. The Bible tells us that Jesus will remember your sin no longer. A common thing that I hear from young people heard this week was the way. When you become a Christian, things sort out. Life is hard. But Jesus gives us a promise. Jesus says this: "Never will I leave you. Never will I disown you. And never will I put you through anything that you cannot cope with." Jesus says this day: "Give me your burden. You no longer need to carry it." Powerful in the passage that we've just read, and it's what Jesus says. Jesus says nothing. he remained silent. The video says it, and I think the passage confirms it. It was not the people that set Barabbas free. It was the love that Jesus had towards him. He could have defended himself. He could have spoken up and spoken his defense, yet just like it says in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I want to tell you today that it wasn't us that sent Jesus to the cross. Yes, we nailed him to the cross, but what sent him to the cross was Jesus' unconditional love for you and for me. He went to that place of suffering, because he knew that it was his Father's will. You know, remember at the beginning of the message this morning, I said the gospel was the good news of the salvation through Jesus Christ. That is exactly what we have just looked at. It's not complicated, it's not hard to achieve. You don't need qualifications, and it certainly doesn't cost. In today's society, we're a bit dubious, we know, when something is free. Why is it free? I want to tell you today that the gospel, the grace, and the love of Jesus Christ is totally free. There is no, absolutely no, what's the word I'm going to charge? Charge, thank you. There is nothing there's nothing to trap you in this. It is totally 100% free. And so as we look at, just remember the story of Dwight R. Moody, and we look at the Great Chicago Fire, and how he lost half of his members that night. I don't want to go away from here before giving you a chance to know Jesus this morning. My heart is that everyone should know Jesus, know the love that he has for them, and give them a chance to know him. And so if you want to know Jesus this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer. And I just want you to follow me. Not vocally, but just say that prayer in your heart. Pray that God will reveal himself to you. I promise you, I believe wholeheartedly that he will. Would you pray? Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I really want your forgiveness this morning. I believe that Jesus died in my place, paying for all the things that I've done wrong in my life. I would like to now turn from the things that I've done wrong and accept you as my personal Savior. Please send your Holy Spirit into my life to help me to be that person you want me to be. Thank you for loving me. As I sit down, I just want to encourage you that this morning, if that is something that you've done, you have prayed that prayer, I want to ask you to do one more thing. I want you to be courageous and come and chat with me after. Or chat to somebody. Please don't leave this place without chatting to somebody. Because we'd love to chat with you and encourage you. Most importantly, we'd love to pray with you. But there's one last thing, because actually, if you're like James, to be honest, this is a little bit weird. I'm not at that place just yet. I'm not ready to surrender everything and say, just as the video declares it, Jesus is enough. If you're not at that place, again, come and chat to me at the end, because I'd love to give you a leaflet. It just tells you a little bit more. It won't meet you.